Welcome to the Bible Answer Man on this very special Thanksgiving Day. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." All of us at CRI wish you and your loved ones a blessed Thanksgiving, focused on the Lord's goodness to us all. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It seems like only yesterday that I was celebrating Thanksgiving, and here we are again, Thanksgiving Day, and a recognition that Thanksgiving is inextricably woven together into the fabric of our prayers. Of course, prayer is not only about asking God for things. It's not just about supplication. The facts of prayer, if you want to see it as an acronym, include faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And thanksgiving is such a paramount part of our prayers. I thought today, therefore, it'd be good to reiterate the fact that when we think of the F in facts, the facts on prayer, we think of faith, which is only as good as the object in which it is placed. It is the object of faith that renders faith faithful. The secret is not in the phrases we utter, but in coming to know ever more fully the one to whom we pray. Faith, of course, naturally leads to the A in facts, adoration. Because prayer without adoration is like a body devoid of a soul. It is not only incomplete, it simply doesn't work. It is through adoration that we express our genuine, our heartfelt love and our longing for God. Adoration inevitably leads to praise and worship, as our thoughts are focused on God's surpassing greatness. David talks about praying three times a day and giving thanks seven times a day. And not only do David's psalms abound with illustrations of adoration, they are replete with exclamations of confession as well. As I've said many times, unconfessed sin will not break our union with God, but it will break our communion with God. And thus, confession is a crucial aspect of daily prayer. But again, nothing, and I mean nothing, is more basic to prayer than thanksgiving. Therefore, Scripture teaches us to enter His gates with thanksgiving, to enter His courts with praise. And a failure to do that is the stuff of pagan babblings and carnal Christianity. Pagans, says the Apostle Paul, know about God, but neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And those carnal Christians fail to thank God regularly for their many blessings. They suffer from what might best be described as selective memories and live by their feelings rather than by faith. They're prone to forget the blessings of yesterday as they thanklessly barrage the throne of grace with a new request each day. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, is a far cry from how we ought to pray. Instead, he says we ought to approach God overflowing with thankfulness as we devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And that kind of thankfulness is an action that flows from the sure knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows precisely what we need, and He will supply it. And therefore, we are to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. And of course, while our Father knows what we need before we even ask, our supplications, the S in facts, they are in and of themselves an acknowledgement of our dependence on Him. And that alone is reason enough to pray without ceasing. I talked about the facts of prayer In my book, The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find it on the web. We want to make this available this Thanksgiving because, again, Thanksgiving and prayer are inextricably woven together. The facts on prayer, again, faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and all of that precedes our supplications, which demonstrate that we recognize that God is our heavenly provider. And we don't have to think about formulas to get things from God. There was a prayer of Jabez many years ago that became popular in Christian circles. But it was this idea that if you had the right formula, God would unlock the gates of heaven and give you things as though he was capricious. And many people bought into it, but this is not the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is intimacy with the lover of our soul. The Prayer of Jesus, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. All this Thanksgiving, you can find it on the web. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Johnny, Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Johnny.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and happy Thanksgiving to you.
And to you as well.
Yeah, I just had a quick question about the nature of God's salvation for somebody who has spent a life devoted to the God, of the Old Testament, somebody who would be Jewish and has devoted their life to God, but is persecuted and maybe even tortured and killed for their belief, that they want to have an eternal life with God, but their life is cut short in their belief, but it didn't include the belief in the resurrection of Christ. Is there almost like a kind of a martyrdom loophole or something that God allows them to have communion with him?
Well, I don't think it's a loophole. I mean, God is not going to reject anyone who seeks him sincerely. In fact, when someone seeks God sincerely, God doesn't hide from him. He says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. That is an Old Testament promise. And thus, it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns. Light comes into darkness, says Jesus Christ, but men love darkness rather than light. They despise the light. Why? Because their deeds are in fact evil. But yeah, I mean, look, if you look at the Old Testament saints, Abraham had no sense of the coming of Jesus Christ except through types and shadows. So he saw through a glass darkly, and yet we believe that Abraham is saved because he believed in all the types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is this, Jesus Christ alone can emerge through the door with the Old Testament prophets, and he is the substance that fulfills the shadow. And therefore, if we do not accept or receive the light that could be ours, we despise that light, then we remain in darkness. So again, it's not a matter of loopholes. It's a matter of if you sincerely love God, then you are privy to the light of creation. You are privy to the light of conscience, and if you respond to that, you will receive the light of Christ. And this is why Paul says, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact places and times that they ought to live, and then he did that for a purpose, that they might seek him, reach out for him, find him. Though, says Paul, he is not far from any one of us.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. So we'll talk next to Joshua, San Antonio, Texas. Joshua's listening on KDRY. Hi, Joshua.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Just, I had a question about baptism. Okay, and just do I have to get water baptized in order to go to heaven?
Well, look, I mean, anyone who is born again will get water baptized, and the reason is because through baptism they are partaking of the grace of God and therefore become partakers of the divine nature. So it's sub-biblical to say, well, all I need is redemption for my sins. No, we are those that become sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God, and that adoption means that we become sons of God, as Peter delineates, partakers not only of the divine nature, but participants in the consummation of the kingdom with Christ.
Yes.
And baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes that we are buried to our old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. But it also is a means by which grace is imparted to the new believer. So the first act of obedience ought to be baptism.
Yes, I was asking because a group in my college, Christian group, was telling me that I have to go in the water. I have to get baptized in the water in order to go to heaven because currently I haven't gone in the water. So according to them, I'm not a Christian and I'm going to hell.
Well, I don't think that's true at all. We're not those who believe in baptismal regeneration, but those who are regenerated will be baptized as the first act of obedience. Why? Because they are saying to the world, I am now crucified with Christ. I'm taking up my cross and daily following him. So in that sense, baptism is inextricably woven together with salvation, but it's not baptism that saves us. It is the blood of Christ that saves us.
Because I was unsure because I'll get back to one day. I know it's encouraged in the Bible. I just wasn't sure if I had to do it in order to go to heaven because I felt like they were forcing me to do it. I would do it, but I feel like I'll do it for them and not for God.
Right. Yeah. You don't want to do it because without it you're not going to heaven. You want to do it because it is a testimony to the world that you are now living the engrafted life of Christ, not just a changed life, but the exchanged life. Now Christ lives within you.
Yes, thank you. And also a verse that I saw, Matthew 3:11, like a part of it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's where like John's like he came to baptize us with the water, but he, Jesus, will come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I read that, and yes.
Yeah, amen. And that's a beautiful thing that we see. I mean, you can take a white cloth, and you can take that cloth, and you can dunk it into purple dye. The cloth takes on that property of purple. The cloth is still the cloth, and the purple is still the purple dye. But nonetheless, the two are now mingled as such that we are those who, again, to use Peter's phrase, become partakers of the divine nature. The Eastern Fathers used to illustrate this by a sword, a metal sword thrust into the embers of a fire. You pull the sword out, and now it is glowing. It is red hot. So when you partake of the nature of God, it's not that you become as God is in the Godhead. Sometimes the distinction was made in the early church between the essence of God and the energies of God. And so this is a means. Baptism is a means by which we partake of the energies of God in that sense, where we are partakers, again, of the divine nature, and that we take on the properties of that fire and therefore can be those who are genuine participators in the kingdom, consummators of the kingdom with Christ.
Okay. Thank you for answering my question so much.
You're welcome. My pleasure. Thank you so much for calling. We cannot relegate baptism to something like, oh, well, let me get around to it when I have a chance. In the early Christian church, it was the first act of obedience. It was a way of declaring to the world, I am no longer going to say that Caesar is Lord. I am now going to say Christ is Lord. And of course, as a result of that, many who were baptized were summarily taken to the hippodromes, and they were torn apart by wild animals, or they were lit ablaze, dipped in tar, a way for the revelers to have light. So they suffered all the indignities that one human being could foist upon another even death, but they were willing to do so because Christ was their Lord. Christ had risen from the dead, and they were now partaking in the life of the risen Christ, and they were willing to give up all earthly pleasure, social status, and even their lives because they knew that they were partakers, again, as Peter put it, in the divine nature, and that they one day would have the imago Dei, the image of God, completely restored within them. And that is something that is progressively happening as we are transformed, and one day will be consummated when Christ appears a second time. Be right back.
Can you imagine the headline, God Takes on Flesh? Sounds like one of those wildly extravagant claims of the cheapest and cheesiest tabloids, doesn't it? Well, wild and extravagant it certainly is, but even more astonishing, absolutely true. That's the arresting impact of the Incarnation. The one who inhabits eternity has stepped into time to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Tragically, this mind-boggling event that profoundly altered the course of history, as well as millions of lives over the centuries, is often muffled in the fanfare and busyness of an increasingly commercial Christmas. Yet in his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff reveals why God's ultimate act of self-revelation is a treasure beyond words. You don't want to miss Hank's new book, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.'"
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas. But God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the Incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. www.thebibleanswerman.org. If you're a regular listener to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you know that we face some significant headwinds financially these last couple of months. And these challenges have come at a time when CRI is planning for some bold and indeed truly historic initiatives for the coming year. Realizing this, a very committed ministry supporter wants to encourage others to join him in standing with CRI by making a matching gift of $40,000. If you're not currently a monthly supporter but decide to become one in the month of November, the annual value of your gift will be matched dollar for dollar. So if you decide to stand shoulder to shoulder with CRI with a commitment of $25 per month or $300 per year, the value of all gifts in November will be matched dollar for dollar up to a total of $40,000. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org now to make your monthly commitment to strengthen the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Andrew, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Andrew.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
The question I had as far as the... I mean, my brother's Protestant, and we have discussions over the Bible, and they're pretty much the Protestant version, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox. You know, my question to him, and he hasn't really explained it well, is, I mean, where did Luther get the authority to change what was the Bible as far as to remove books? And I was wondering your take, you know, as far as that leading to the Reformation and everything else that unfolded from there.
Well, I think it was unfortunate for sure. Lutherans distinguished between the set of undisputed books and the set of disputed books. And those books that were disputed by some in the early church, Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 3 John, Revelation even, but all were eventually accepted in the canon and are accepted today by Lutherans. But Martin Luther had a very low view of Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. He had real theological reservations. But I think it was due to his misapprehension, not due to the idea that these are somehow are to be disputed. And in fact, he was so strong in his view that he put those books at the end in his translation back in 1522. Many people don't know that one of the great contributions Luther made was translating the Bible into the German language. But at any rate, he put these books at the end, an indication that he had reservations about them for sure.
Okay, so he switched around the order a little bit. And I think he threw out the Deuterocanonicals too.
Well, I mean, this is the idea, really. I mean, it's the idea that they're on a different level than the rest of the books. So they may
True.
Be helpful
I mean,
in some sense, but he puts them on a different level. Now, this is not, as you point out, this was not the position of the Orthodox at all. The Orthodox fathers, I mean, there were, within the Orthodox fathers or the early church fathers, there were some dispute, but certainly wasn't the unanimous opinion of the Orthodox fathers.
Yes, but
or the
I mean,
Eastern
they
fathers.
They got it yeah. hammered out in one of the councils anyway.
Well, that's right. Yeah, and that's why the Orthodox are said to be the church of the seven ecumenical councils. That's right.
Okay. All right, yeah, just curious. You know, brothers can be.
Well, iron sharpens iron, and certainly that happens with one brother respecting another, so in the conversation, both grow.
Yep, I hear you there. Well, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You got it, Andrew. Thanks for calling back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David in Ohio, listening on the web. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Before my question, I just want to state that I don't believe in evolution. A friend of mine actually had this question. Can you be a Christian and yet believe in evolution?
Well, you know, I think the answer is probably that you'd have to live in a state of cognitive dissonance. I mean, I don't know why people would believe in evolution when it doesn't correspond to reality. I mean, Darwin hung his hopes on hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian explosion. In actuality, the poverty of the fossil record has been an embarrassment to evolution. Virtually all known body plans appear abruptly in the Cambrian. And so if you want to put it bluntly, the Cambrian radiation vaporized the Darwinian tree of life. And I think, too, that Scripture plainly opposes the rhetoric of theistic evolutionists who deny the reality of a historical Adam and Eve, and many of them do. Paul, though, makes it clear from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. The Bible, in concert with sound science, makes plain that kinds reproduce according to their own kinds. And if the first Adam had not fallen into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death, there's no need for redemption. Paul said, since death came through a man and resurrection that comes also through a man, for in Adam all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, all are made alive. So I think the whole idea of theistic evolution is ill-founded at best. And I don't know why Christians living in an age of scientific enlightenment would buy into a theory that is intellectually bankrupt.
So your take on that, I mean, could the person be a Christian and still believe in evolution?
Well, my answer is that they'd have to live in some kind of a state of cognitive dissonance, not really understanding that the basic idea that they're embracing is an idea that has little warrant in either science or in Scripture. And as I've said, I mean, God cannot direct an undirected process any more than he can create a squared circle. It's a contradiction in terms. And this is precisely what evolution presupposes. So, yeah, I don't think there's a lot of ways in which theistic evolutionists try to parse the words, but at the end of the day, it neither comports well with good science nor with good Scripture.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call, Hank. I appreciate your answer. Thank you.
You got to appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Lee, Nashville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lee.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure to speak with you. I'm very grateful.
Nice to talk to you.
There's a new church plant here in our neighborhood, and which is surprising. There are so many churches in the area. So I was on the website, and they said they're affiliated with ARC, Association of Related Churches. And so I was going through the leadership and looking at a lot of the statement of faith of the church that are part of the ARC movement. And there's a lot of word of faith theology. And we're talking some of the absolute largest mega churches in the country with some of the highest profile pastors, names everyone would know. And so that's what really threw me with a lot of this just out in the open prosperity gospel, word of faith. And I'm just wondering if they're on your radar yet. And you know, they're mainstream evangelical Christianity, not churches you would think of as fringe in any way. But the more you sort of dig into their statements of faith and their beliefs and some of the, you know, the conferences that these pastors speak at, there are a lot of the word of faith, you know, the highest echelons of word of faith. And so I'm just trying to learn more about this, and I'm wondering if ARC has shown up on the radar there at CRI yet, because it's really an interesting movement. Pardon me.
Yeah. Well, you know, this is a great example of wanting to research in return. It may be on the radar of some of our research staff. It's not on mine in particular, but that's something I do want to look into. And I really appreciate what you're doing yourself. I mean, you're looking into the associations and affiliations and so forth and seeing some red flags. And I think that's precisely the process that we would go through.
Well, thank you very much. And if I might ask one quick
sure.
question in parting,
yep.
is there a difference between the emergent church and seeker-sensitive church?
Yes and no. I mean, here again, the terms are quite fluid. We actually did an article in Christian Research Journal a while back on the various streams that are part of the emergent church movement, from those that are within the pale of orthodoxy to those who are genuinely heretical, outside the pale, denying even essentials of the historic Christian faith. So the terms are fluent. Not all emergent is the same. Different highways, if you want to use that metaphor, different paths on those highways. You think about some of the emergent people like Rob Bell. Unbelievable, some of the things that he has said, not only with respect to the denial for all practical terms of hell, but also saying such things as that we don't really have to have Jesus with a real virgin birth. He says, Jesus, if he had a real earthly biological father named Larry, an archaeologist find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythology that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to followers of Mithra, we would not essentially lose any significant part of our faith because it is more about how we live. But just think about that. The alternative to the virgin conception of Jesus Christ that is offered to us in the Bible would be that Mary was a sexually sinful woman who conceived Jesus illegitimately, which is to say, if the virgin conception were untrue, then the story of Jesus would change dramatically. We would have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of her son, raising her son to declare that he is God, and then joining his religion. And if we are willing to disbelieve the virgin conception, we're flatly and plainly stating that Scripture has mistakes and may even contain outright lies. These are the kinds of things that on the fringe of the emergent movement you find, on the heretical fringe. So again, we did an article. It's titled Navigating the Emerging Church Highway, which gives you the various strains of emergent theology. I think the same thing is true within kind of the seeker movement. There are, within the seeker movement churches, those who are genuinely willing to do all they can to reach seekers, but not pollute the gospel in the process. On the other hand, there are those that don't make that clear. They're willing to water down the gospel in order to fill their pews.
I appreciate that very much, and I'll be sure to check out that article. Thank you for your time.
You got it, and thank you for alerting me to something that I should check with our research department on. We're coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As we go to break, do remember, as I've mentioned so many times, this is a ministry directly dependent on the gifts, the support of listeners like you. If you can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it would turbocharge our ministry. You can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the web. When you do it, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. You can pick out the book. Right now, Thanksgiving, we are really emphasizing the prayer of Jesus, because prayer and thanksgiving inextricably woven together. Again, be right back in just a few moments with more answers.
C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man." For sober and serious thinkers, the fact that God truly became man in the person of Jesus staggers the imagination. The very thought that the one who caused hundreds of billions of galaxies to leap into existence should cloak himself in human flesh is, well, unthinkable. Yet in the incarnation, the unthinkable has become real. God has taken on human flesh, not merely to alter the course of human history, but to alter the course of the cosmos. In his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff plumbs the depths of this ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. equip.org. Hank will return in a moment.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.'"
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart, but at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas, but God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org. Or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Virtually all Christians agree that God has made himself known through revelation. Through the prophets and through his word, God has spoken to humanity. Yet what many fail to grasp is that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To grasp how truly mind-boggling the Incarnation is, you won't want to miss Hank Hanegraaff's new book by that name, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy. Let's go right back to our callers. Next up is Dean. He's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dean.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? I just want to tell you that I really appreciate your ministry and pray for you often.
Thank you.
Yeah, the question I have is, if a Christian man commits adultery or gets a divorce, then repents, can he be restored to church service or to Christian service in the church as a deacon or elder, or is he actually disqualified from that office in accordance with the qualifications listed in Titus and Timothy. Not that he couldn't serve in some other capacity, but there are those offices now beyond him because of that sin, even though he has repented.
Well, my sense is that God uses broken vessels, and if there is genuine repentance and genuine restoration within the disciplinary function of the church, yes, someone can be used for God's glory and for his service within the context of the church. But you're right. I mean, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. He can't be involved in polygamy or any other kind of sexual perversion, must manage his children and his household well. Because if you can't manage your own household well, how are you going to manage the household of God well? And those who have served well will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, they have to be those who are worthy of respect. They can't be malicious. They can't be intemperate. They have to be trustworthy, and that has to be established, and that establishment takes place over time. So I don't think that any church ought to be presumptive in this matter or should take lightly the sins or the brokenness of someone, but God does use broken vessels. I mean, I think about the fact that God continued to use David even after his great sin of not only adultery, but murder, also the sin of taking a census. The sword never left his home. In other words, the consequences never left, but he was genuinely restored through repentance. He says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors, and sinners will turn back to you." So David continued to be used despite his sin, and the reason was there was genuine repentance, there was genuine change, there was genuine discipline from the hand of the Lord, and he was restored as a result of that. The idea that God cannot use broken vessels, I think, militates against the idea of Scripture. But I think there's a further note that should be made here. I think that the way you phrase the question brings some troubling aspects into the circumstance. In other words, you can imagine someone before they were a believer or a genuine follower of Jesus Christ doing all kinds of things, but once someone becomes a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then the very idea of divorcing your wife becomes anathema. I mean, we're supposed to be examples of the body and bride of Christ, right? We're supposed to be examples of giving ourselves up for our wives. And so to, in some way, to violate that is a very, very serious sin, you know, especially for someone who is going to be a leader in the household of God. So I think that needs to be taken into consideration in a very serious fashion. In other words, what I'm saying is that in some way, the question, not that you intended it this way, can turn out to be a trick question, because is this person who is getting a divorce really committed to Christ, or are they still committed to doing it their own way?
Right. Mm. Okay, good point. I just want to add one more thing on there, if you don't mind commenting. I do a regular fasting, and I'm just wondering, I just wanted to get your thoughts concerning fasting today and what the purpose of it is. And basically kind of get an understanding of what your thoughts are there. Thank you.
Well, you got it, and I think fasting is just critical. I mean, it's one of those ways in which we feast on God. The idea of fasting is we deprive our bodies so that we can be spiritually nourished. And the example for fasting is certainly given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't fast for earthly commendation, but for the commendation of God. We want communion with God. We desire it so much that we're willing to deprive ourselves of earthly pleasures, whatever that might be. Certainly the preeminent one that is typically talked about is eating or food. And I have to confess, quite frankly, every time this subject comes up, I'm reminded that it is not a regular practice in my life, and I am once again exhorted that it should be. So I stand as one who wants to humbly acknowledge that I don't fast as often that I should, as I should. I think it should be a regular function. And by the way, in fasting, we also have to take into consideration practical principles. If you've never fasted, you don't want to start a 40-day fast. You want to break into it in small incremental stages. But I think it should be a part of the Christian life.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
You got it. One of the spiritual disciplines that Dallas Willard talks about in The Spirit of the Disciplines, and he unpacks it about as well as anybody does. You know, I can't let this program end without returning to this issue that I broached earlier on in the broadcast, and that is the issue of evolution, because all too many Christians, even noteworthy Christians in the Christian community, high-profile Christians, are buying into theistic evolution. And as I said earlier on in the broadcast, and there's a problem here both from the standpoint of science and the standpoint of Scripture. Remember that in The Origin of the Species, Darwin speculated that bears might well evolve into whales. He was famous for saying, "I see no difficulty in a race of bears being rendered by natural selection more and more aquatic in their structure and habits, with larger and larger mouths, till a creature was produced as monstrous as a whale." Now, in stark contrast, contemporary Darwinists hold that hippo-like animals evolved into whales. But again, I think this is a whale of a tale, and it is being promulgated, and people are just buying into it uncritically. To believe that a hippo-like animal evolved into a whale takes an enormous leap of faith. Extant fossil transitions are scant. Belief in the evolutionary development of physiological wonders like blowholes and sonar and diving mechanisms takes a commendable amount of Darwinian devotion, but it doesn't take much. It stretches credulity beyond the breaking point. That's probably the best way of putting it. Molecular evidence appears at odds with fossil evidence. Fossil similarities point to hippos as first cousins of pigs. Molecular similarities position hippos as first cousins to whales. In either case, again, it takes a lot of faith to suppose such similarities provide an adequate basis for neo-Darwinian belief. And that's exactly what it is. It's a belief structure. The notion that unguided, that purposeless processes could transform the ears of a land-dwelling freshwater hippo-like animal into the echolocation system of a sea-dwelling saltwater whale in a matter of 10 million years should take more faith than anyone can muster, certainly in an age of scientific enlightenment. I think Darwin had an excuse, but today's theistic evolutionists like Francis Collins, they don't have an excuse. In Darwin's day, fossil transitions were relatively scarce. Not only that, but the science of genetics had not yet evolved. As such, the hip neo-Darwinian notion that a 3,000-pound hippo could evolve into a 300,000-pound whale through a series of genetic missteps is no less a stretch than a Darwinian bear evolving into a whale with a tail. Again, I've written about this in a book called The Creation Answer Book, and this is one of these books that I'm really excited about. I think it's necessary for kids who are being browbeat into the evolutionary labyrinth. And people need answers when it comes to the issue of origins. And therefore, in the Creation Answer Book, I demonstrate conclusively that the evolutionary hypothesis is no longer tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. The Cambrian explosion, biology's Big Bang, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life. And in a modern age of scientific enlightenment, it is untenable to suppose that something that is seemingly simple as a tear, which has no counterpart in the animal kingdom, evolved through unguided, purposeless processes. You look at even things that seem simple, there's no possibility that they evolve through unguided, purposeless processes. And so when you read the Creation Answer Book, it will become abundantly clear that nothing could not have created everything, that life could not have evolved from non-life, and that random processes could not have produced such metaphysical realities as sex or as ethics or morals. The Creation Answer Book is designed not only to answer questions, but it is designed to equip you to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Therefore, when you read that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, you won't suppose that Moses intended to communicate that God had literal feet. Or when you read that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" you will not for a moment question God's omniscience or omnipotence. If you are a believer, you will be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. And if you're not, I think you'll have ample evidence to believe that the opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning God," correspond to the age of scientific enlightenment in which we now find ourselves. Again, the Creation Answer Book is one of those books that I'm very excited about. I don't talk about it as often as I'd like to on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Be pleased to send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Also, remember that this Thanksgiving Day, on the web, you'll find the Prayer of Jesus. The reason that I have tied that into Thanksgiving is because prayer and Thanksgiving are inextricably woven together. Thanksgiving is axiomatic to prayer. Again, the Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, also available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And please, if you don't have Incarnation, get it. Again, available for your gift. It is a book that I am so excited to put into your hands. This is God's ultimate self-revelation. All these resources available at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation. His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger.
The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.